We're going to be reading this morning, continuing our Garden to Garden City series, and we looked last week at how Moses was raised up, and this week we're going to be reading from Exodus 12, which is the instructions for the Passover, which is when Israel actually leaves. So I'll pass over to Jeanette. There's a microphone there for you, or I think that's good, yep. And then we'll get stuck in after that.
Reading from Exodus chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month is to be the beginning of months for you. It is the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month they must each select an animal of the flock according to their fathers' families, one animal per family. If the household is too small for a whole animal, that person and the neighbour nearest his house are to select one based on the combined number of people. You should apportion the animal according to what each will eat. You must have an unblemished animal, a year-old male. You may take it from either the sheep or the goats. You are to keep it until the 14th day of this month. Then the whole assembly of the community of Israel will slaughter the animals at twilight. They must take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses where they eat them. They are to eat the meat that night. They should eat it roasted over the fire along with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or cooked in boiling water, but only roasted over fire. Its head as well as its legs and inner organs. You must not leave any of it until morning. Any part of it left until morning you must burn. Here is how you must eat it. You must be dressed for travel, your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. You are to do it in a hurry. It is the Lord's Passover. I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both people and animals. I am the Lord. I will execute judgments against all the gods of Egypt. The blood on the houses where you are staying will be a distinguishing mark for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will be among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day is to be a memorial for you, and you must celebrate it as a festival to the Lord. You are to celebrate it throughout your generations as a permanent statute. You must eat unleavened bread for 7 days. On the first day, you must remove yeast from your houses. Whoever eats what is leavened from the first day through the seventh day must be cut off from Israel. You are to hold a sacred assembly on the first day and another sacred assembly on the seventh day. No work may be done on those days except for preparing what people need to eat. You may do only that. You are to observe the festival of unleavened bread, because on this very day I brought your military divisions out of the land of Egypt. You must observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent statute. You are to eat unleavened bread in the first month, from the evening of the 14th day of the month until the evening of the 21st day. Yeast must not be found in your houses for 7 days. If anyone eats something leavened, that person, whether a resident, alien, or native of the land, must be cut off from the community of Israel. Do not eat anything leavened. Eat unleavened bread in all your homes." Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go, select an animal from the flock according to your families, and slaughter the Passover animal. Take a cluster of hyssop dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and brush the lintel and the two doorposts with some of the blood in the basin. None of you may go out of the door of his house until morning. When the Lord passes through to strike Egypt and sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, he will pass over the door and not let the destroyer enter your houses to strike you. Keep this command permanently as a statute for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, you are to observe this ceremony. When your children ask you, "What does this ceremony mean to you?" you are to reply, "It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, for he passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, and he spared our homes." So the people knelt low and worshipped. Then the Israelites went and did this. They did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. Now at midnight, the Lord struck every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and every firstborn of the livestock. During the night, Pharaoh got up, he along with all his officials and all the Egyptians, and there was a loud wailing throughout Egypt, because there wasn't a house without someone dead. He summoned Moses and Aaron during the night and said, "Get out immediately from among my people, both you and the Israelites, and go, worship the Lord as you have said. Take even your flocks and your herds," he asked, "and leave, and also bless me." Now the Egyptians pressured the people in order to send them quickly out of the country, for they said, "We're all going to die." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls wrapped up in their clothes on their shoulders. The Israelites acted on Moses' word and asked the Egyptians for silver and gold items and for clothing. And the Lord gave the people such favor with Egyptians that they gave them what they requested. In this way, they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites traveled from Rameses to Succoth, about 600,000 able-bodied men on foot, besides their families. A mixed crowd also went up with them, along with a huge number of livestock, both flocks and herds. The people baked the dough they had brought out of Egypt into unleavened loaves, since it had no yeast. For when they were driven out of Egypt, they could not delay and had not prepared provisions for themselves. The time that the Israelites lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that same day, all the Lord's military divisions went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of vigil in honor of the Lord, because he would bring them out of the land of Egypt. This same night is in honor of the Lord, a night vigil for all the Israelites throughout their generations. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Jeanette. Well, we're now well into the book of Exodus, and we have skipped 9 chapters since we were last here last week. And throughout this time, God had been starting to free Israel out of Egypt. And so where we ended last week was that God was commissioning Moses to deliver his people. We saw that Moses came up with all these excuses for why he should not be the one to go. He didn't know what to say. People wouldn't believe him. He didn't speak well and so on. And through all this, God was making it very clear that it wasn't going to be Moses that saved the people, but that he was the one who was going to deliver them. God says to Moses, "I will be with you. I will tell you what to say. I will give you a sign. I will give you words. I will send Aaron to go with you." And we were reminded last week that it is God who saves and not people. But God does actually use people to save. And that's where we left it last week. Now, we're picking up the story 9 chapters later. And in the intervening chapters, we read the plagues that God had been pouring out over Egypt. And each plague follows the same kind of pattern. The plague would, you know, Moses and Aaron would go to Pharaoh and say, "Let the people go." And then Pharaoh would harden his heart, make it worse for the Israelites. And then God would send a plague, and then Pharaoh would relent. He would say the Israelites should go, and then change his mind last minute and make it worse for them as it went. And this cycle goes on and on after each plague. And each time Israel sets off for Egypt, out of Egypt they are brought back, and they're still stuck under Pharaoh's ever harsher rule. And that's the scene that's being set for this final plague that's about to happen. But now, friends, we must remember that this is part of a much bigger story. This is, as we have seen, a story that follows all the way from the Garden of Eden all the way to the Garden City in Revelation. And it starts in Genesis with the creation. Now, before we get to the 10th plague, we must realize that these 10 plagues are not just curses that God has thrown on Egypt. They don't just happen kind of by coincidence. They're not just a way of God judging Egypt, although that is certainly what's happening. When we read Scripture as a whole story, we start to realize that in fact, the plagues are an undoing of creation. The order that God had been putting into place when he created the world starts to unravel and turn into chaos. Plague one is the plague where the water becomes blood. You know, when God makes the heaven and the earth, the first thing that happens, one of the first things that happens is he separates the water, the sky water, from the ground water. And then the ground water is gathered into seas, which is a Hebrew word which kind of means like everything from a lake to a sea to a large puddle kind of almost. And here in the first plague, God is telling Aaron to stretch out his staff over the waters of Egypt, but it's not just the water, it's the same water gatherings we have there in Genesis 1, where God had told the water to gather together. He's now saying these gatherings are going to turn into blood. God is sending the message that he is the one who created and ordered, and he can change the very nature of reality if he wants to, and Egypt has no say in that, even though they were the superpower of the day. Then in plagues 2, 3, and 4, we have frogs and gnats and then flies. Now, frogs are associated with the water. They are water creatures. Now, we know today frogs are amphibians, but they need to be close to the water. They are the kinds of creatures that swarm in the water bodies. The gnats or the lice, or however you want to translate it, are creatures of the land. They are the insects that teem and swarm on the land. And the flies are the creatures that are associated with the air. I mean, it's right there in the name, isn't it? They kind of fly. They're the teeming creatures, the creatures that swarm in the sky. And so what's happening here is that the creatures that teem in the water, the creatures that teem on the land, and the creatures that teem in the sky, they all go nuts. It turns into chaos. And they move from the places where they have been ordered, their orderly places, the water, land, and sky, and they invade the human space. The very nature of creation starts coming undone. Chaos starts kind of infecting the world, and the order of the world is starting to unravel. The water creatures have left the water, and they now live in people's homes. The land creatures have left the land, and they now live on people's bodies. The sky creatures have left the sky and infect everything. You see, these plagues are not just plagues. They are an unraveling of creation. And instead of mankind taking a lead role as the one who rules over the animals, as man has been commissioned to do in Genesis 1:28, in fact, now the animals have come to rule over the lives of men. But it doesn't stop there. The fifth plague, the plague of pestilence, is the plague that affects the domestic animals. If you read Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 20, you see how the domestic animals, the livestock, are given to Adam, and he's given power over them, but they are given to Adam as to rule over. God had specifically given livestock to mankind, and he's now taking away the livestock through pestilence. Plague 6 is the plague of boils. Now, this one's a little bit tricky, because you have to understand what boils do. In both the Egyptian and the Israelite mind, boils, skin, you know, lesions, make you ritualistically unclean. Now, in creation, God had created man and woman to be in a perfect relationship with him as his perfect image bearers. And if you are impure, you cannot come into a relationship with him. And so what plague 6 is doing is that it's making it perfectly clear that people who are supposed to be in God's presence can't be because they are impure. Plague 7 and 8, the hail and the locust, are the plagues that destroy the spaces which the humans and the animals are meant to exist in. In Genesis 1:12, we read that the earth produced vegetation, seed-bearing plants according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds, and God saw that it was good. But now Exodus 10, verse 15, we read that that these locusts, they covered the whole surface of the land so that the land was black. They consumed all the plants on the ground and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Nothing green was left on the trees or the plants in the field throughout all the land of Egypt. These plagues destroy the spaces for the animals and the humans to live in. And then plague 9 is the plague of darkness, which is a direct answer to the first day of creation where God separates the light and the dark, and he calls the light day and the darkness night. And through all of this, God is sending a message. He's saying, what I have created, I can uncreate. What I had ordered, I can disorder, I can destroy. You see, God had made this promise to Abram that whoever blesses Israel would be blessed, but whoever curses Israel would be cursed. And so these plagues play out as a result of that promise. Egypt is being cursed. Egypt is being cursed because they have been a curse to God's people. They are being unraveled at the very seams. And we should not miss the lesson here. If you are under God's curse, it is not just bad for you, it undoes you. It's not just bad for you, it unravels you. The curse of God undoes you. Egypt is not just suffering from a plague. Egypt is not just getting, Egypt is getting uncreated. It's being disintegrated. And that's a lesson each one of us has to learn. If we set ourselves up against God, if we harden our hearts against God, we will be disintegrated, destroyed, and unraveled. The order of our lives will turn into chaos. The curse of God undoes you. It undoes you. When we harden our hearts against God, just like Pharaoh hardened his heart against God, it's going to be bad. It's like that little song I quoted a few weeks ago. You know, you can't stop a train by standing on the track, and you can't stop an avalanche by yelling, "Hey, turn back." And standing in the way of what God is going to do will be really, 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 really not so good for you. God is determined to keep the promise that he had made to Abram and to Isaac and to Jacob. He will save Israel, even if it means undoing creation. Even if it means he has to reorder the universe in order to make that happen. God is determined to save, and he will, even if it means, in plague 10, the death of the firstborn son. And of course, that's what happens. God saves us by taking the disintegration, the destruction, the chaos that we deserve and putting it on Himself when Jesus dies on the cross. And it takes the death of the firstborn son for us to be saved as the first fruits of salvation of His people. God is determined to save even if it means the undoing of creation, even if it means the undoing of His own Son, Jesus Christ, for our sake. But we're jumping ahead of ourselves. So that's the context. That's the nine plagues that come before. Now, how is He going to save? What does our text say? He's going to save through the sacrifice. Verse 5, we see that they must take an unblemished animal, a year-old male, which you may take from either the sheep or the goats. And then verse 12, he says, he proceeds to explain how that to take the blood of this animal and put it on the doorpost and across the lintels, you know, to show basically to God that He should pass over this house. And then verse 12, he says, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both people and animals. I will execute judgments against all the gods of Egypt. The blood on the houses where you are staying will be a distinguishing mark to you. I will see the blood, or when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will be among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So how will Israel be saved? How will they survive this plague of death that is about to happen, that God was bringing on Egypt? It was going to be through a sacrifice, through a substitute. Now remember how 2 weeks ago we mentioned that Exodus is a book of patterns. It's kind of the book of the patterns of how God is going to interact with humanity in order to save. The book of Genesis tells us why we need saving. Exodus tells us what that saving is going to look like. Genesis tells us why we need saving. You know, it tells us we were made good. Our relationship with God was broken through the fall of sin. The world was plunged into sin as a result. And so God promises that He will redeem us. Exodus tells us how this salvation, how this redemption is going to happen. It's going to happen through a mighty act of God. A mighty act of God that should kill us. But because of a substitute, we are saved. It tells us that this substitute has to be perfect. Look at the substitute that stood in the place of Israel. What is it they had to provide? A year-old male without blemish, perfect, a perfect sacrifice. If you read a little bit further on in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God makes it clear why this sacrifice needed to be perfect. He says, they do not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep with defect or any serious flaw, because that is detestable to the Lord God, to the Lord your God. When we miss the mark, if something is even remotely imperfect, it is detestable to the Lord. Unless this sacrifice is perfect, the sacrifice doesn't count. It doesn't work. It doesn't save. In fact, it is detestable to God. The need for a perfect sacrifice is supposed to remind us of just how impure and imperfect we are. The sacrifice has to be perfect because we are so imperfect. The sacrifice needs to be pure because we are corrupt and impure. The sacrifice is supposed to be without blemish because we are covered with the deep, dark spot of sin. But friends, have you ever thought about this? Israel is just as guilty as Egypt was. Israel is no more special than Egypt was. Israel was no less sinful than Egypt was. It's not as if Egypt was more corrupt or more worthy of judgment. Israel was sinful too. Israel deserved death too. And we forget that sometimes, don't we? I mean, look, what is salvation? What is salvation? If I ask you that, what is salvation? What do you say? You say salvation is being saved, right? That's what we say, and that's right. But saved from what? You'll say we're saved from our sins. Correct again. Tick, tick. But saved from whom? Who are we being saved from? Friends, we're being saved from God himself. We're being saved from God's wrath, from his purity, from his righteousness, from his justice. It's not from the devil, contrary to what Hollywood would have us believe. We're not being purchased out of the clutches of Satan. We're being saved from God himself. It is God who travels through Egypt and takes the lives of the firstborn. It is the angel of the Lord who wipes out all these people. Sin demands death. Sin demands our sin demands our disintegration, our eternal destruction. And unless God sees the perfect blood covering us, he will not pass over. The sacrifice needs to be perfect for it to work. The sacrifice needs to be innocent for the blood to be effective. Not only does the sacrifice need to die, it needs to be slain in order that its blood will cover God's chosen people. God is giving us a pattern that if there is no blood, there is no life. If the innocent blood is not shed, there is no life. Therefore, there must be blood. Blood has to cover us, wash us, cleanse us in order for us to be saved. Do you think it is any coincidence that it is during the Passover feast that Jesus dies? That it is during the Passover feast where Jesus stands before Pilate, Pilate washes his hands and says, "I'm innocent of this man's blood." What is it that the crowds yell at that point? "Let his blood be upon us and our children. Let his blood cover Israel." Now, they don't realize what they're saying, right? They wanted Jesus to die. But that's exactly what happens when Jesus dies. His blood covers us, washes us clean. And this is so important for the Israelites to recognize that God goes even further. He rearranges their entire calendar so that Israel would remember year after year, remember the sacrifice. Remember the sacrifice. This is the first thing that will happen every year for you. You are to remember the sacrifice. Remember how you are being saved. Remember how you were redeemed. God builds into the national life of Israel a celebration that each year they would have to remember the sacrifice. We end our year by giving copious amounts of gifts to one another. Israel had to start their year with an animal that they could keep for 14 days and make a pet and then slaughter it and put the blood over their doorposts, right? Remember the sacrifice. Remember the sacrifice. Remember the sacrifice. Every year, remember how you are saved. But friends, how glorious, how wonderful, how great it is that God so loves us that he does, in fact, come and save us. If the standard is perfect innocent blood that has to be shed for us, how can God be just in demanding that? Only through providing that blood himself. The Passover lamb of Israel was just a foreshadowing of the Son of God, Jesus himself, coming to shed his perfect blood to cover us. It's no coincidence that Jesus died during the Passover. It's no surprise that his blood is the blood that flowed during the Passover feast, when the blood of the Lamb was supposed to be remembered of that great event that led Israel out of the land of slavery. Because Jesus was the greater Passover lamb. What does God say in Exodus 12, verse 13? He says, "The blood on the houses where you are staying will be a distinguishing mark for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over." When I see the blood, I will pass over. And so it is with Jesus. When God sees his blood cover us, his wrath passes over. God saves us from himself by shedding his own blood for our sin. Friends, do you ever wonder or worry that your sins are not forgiven? Do you ever worry that, you know, you're not good enough for God? The point of the Passover is that the blood works. The blood saves, whether you're good or not. God doesn't go through, you know, the houses of Israel to make a distinction between the holier than thou Israelites and the not so holy Israelites. He doesn't go through their little place where they were living and look at their actions in addition to the blood. When he sees the blood, he passes over. It's the blood that saves. It's the blood that covers. And so it is with us. If Jesus' blood covers you through faith, then God's wrath passes over. And that's why we can sing songs like, "It's your blood that cleanses me. It's your blood that gives me life. It's your blood that took my place in redeeming sacrifice and washes me whiter than the snow." Because Jesus' blood works, we can truly say it is well with our soul. Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. And we can think in those quiet moments where perhaps the guilt of our sin or the doubts of our faith come. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul, because the blood works. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that it's your blood that cleanses us, not our good works, not our religious observation, but your blood. Lord, we thank you that you came as the perfect Passover lamb, that you've given us this really gruesome picture of what it takes for sin to be for us to be cleansed of our sin. But, oh Lord, thank you that you did that for us. Praise the Lord, O our souls. Amen.